So a couple weeks ago, my family went to go visit some other family out in California, and they're really phenomenal. They have this adorable little one-year-old daughter, and they're incredible parents. And while we were talking, they were like, "Yeah, we don't let her watch any TV whatsoever." And I was like, "Yeah, totally the same. We definitely don't do that either. Be cool, buddy. It's fine." And it's that funny thing where like they are incredible parents, but also at the same time, like, I love TV, Max loves TV, it's fine. And I do have a general rule, which is like there are certain things that I'm on board with him watching and certain things that I'm not. And one of the things that I'm on board with him watching at any point is Daniel Tiger. Because Daniel Tiger just does this beautiful job of teaching just like emotional intelligence and being able to understand like the complexities of the world as you're growing up. And in that same way, what I love about it is I am able to reference to him at any given moment some element of Daniel, and like it clicks in his head what I'm trying to get across to him when I reference the story that he knows and loves. Because the story then begins to make sense. And like it was funny because as I was thinking about that this week, I realized like that is why Jesus used parables. As we're in this parable series, is he used these stories because they seem to make sense in our heads. And as we come up on the end of this series, we really have reached kind of like the beginning of the third act. So at this point, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. And as you see kind of like in the image above me that we had one of our artists make, like look at that just as much as him like watching the sun rise, but you can honestly look at it as him watching the sunset, and he's riding off into that sunset because he knows once he gets to Jerusalem, that's the end. There's no coming back once he hits Jerusalem. He has created too much of this rebellious revolution that the church leaders are going to do something about it. And so it's that context that's really important because as he's heading towards Jerusalem, he's coming up on Passover. And Passover is this time when people would do these sacrifices to God, and there was this understanding from Old Testament scripture that certain sacrifices were required, that you couldn't sacrifice like an old and busted up looking lamb. You had to get like a nice spotless lamb, right? And so the people back in Jesus's time did what every human being would have done at that time to figure out, hey, how do we take advantage of this to make a lot of money? And so what you would have is you'd have these like merchants and farmers and ranchers and stuff. They would find all of their best cattle and their best sacrificial animals, and they would sell them to people who were desperate to be made right with God because they were like, oh, you've got to do X, Y, Z in order to be in good standing with God. And this is going to be one of the things that Jesus addresses. And in such that he actually addresses this in a way when he is discussing with his disciples when they ask him questions about what salvation looks like. Because in Matthew 20, and he's going to arrive in Jerusalem in Matthew 21, so I want you to understand, like, that's how close we are. In Matthew 20, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. At about 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again at about noon and about 3 in the afternoon, and he did the same thing. At about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. So he said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired at about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received only a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'Those who were hired last worked only an hour,' they said, 'and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a single denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last.'" Now, this is a question, or this was in response to people saying, what do we have to do in order to receive salvation? What do we have to do to enter into heaven? And this is Jesus's response. And it's funny because earlier this week, we were kind of talking about this parable, and one of the other pastors said, like, oh man, like, I read this and I just think, I just wish that, like, I could work for a landowner. I could work for somebody like Jesus. It's so beautiful. And I thought about them saying that, and I thought, I do not want to work for a landowner like Jesus, because that doesn't seem fair at all. If I'm going to be out there and I'm going to be working 12 hours in a field, and somebody's going to come out and they're going to work 1 hour in a field, I'm not going to be thrilled about that notion. I'm going to be really frustrated. I'm going to be like the person who's like, hey, what's up with this? Shouldn't I get more than them? And I realize that this is actually like such an example of the brokenness of our mentality, where we think if I suffered for some great reward, then that must mean somebody else must suffer the same amount as I did. And the best example of this, bluntly, comes from any college with a fraternity or a sorority or anything of the like in the form of hazing. Because I went to Texas A&M, and when I was at Texas A&M, I was in the Corps of Cadets and the Aggie Bands. Now, if you don't know what those are, they're kind of like fraternities, but what we end up doing is we end up shaving freshmen's heads and then making their life absolutely horrific for a year by basically turning the sophomores into drill sergeants. And the promise is, if you get through this, you'll get to be like a sophomore, and you'll get to pay it forward to a future class, which is a messed up thing to tell to an 18-year-old. But I thought it was awesome at the time, such that there, and I brought a picture, such that I had a morning at one point where this was me, where oftentimes people will ask me, hey, were you ever hazed in the Corps? And they ask it like, hush, hush, like it's a secret. And I'm like, why are we whispering? I was absolutely hazed a lot in the Corps. This was one of those mornings. I'm in the center there, all right? Now you might thinking, oh, I wonder what Jimmy did to mess up. No, that was a reward. We had those were the five best freshmen. We were competing to see who was going to be the head sophomore, and so this was a good thing. We woke up at 4 in the morning in 19-degree weather and swam through fountains and mud, and I thought, this is amazing. And then by the time I was a sophomore, I was ready to turn it around, and I was ready to haze the next generation. And then, you know, the core got soft, and I wasn't allowed to do all the things that I got to do. And I was like, what the heck? It's really important. And they're like, why? And I'm like, because I did it. And they're like, that's not a good reason to do something. And I was like, that's not fair. And as I get older, I realize, like, that actually is the brokenness. If I could have justified why having my, like, clothes actually freeze from swimming in fountains and running around in the morning genuinely was important to me demonstrating that I was the best freshman that year in my unit, then sure, we could have a conversation. But we did it because we thought it was crazy and cool. We did it because we thought that it was fun. And then when we were ready to do it to the next class, to the next generation, and they don't get to do it because they go, literally, that could actually hurt somebody. We think, yeah, but that's not fair. I had to do it, don't they? And it's like this in work. It's like this in organizations. It's like this with our kids as they're growing up. If we had to do it, we want somebody to suffer as well. And the problem with that is if we look at this from a mentality of salvation, the idea that we have to suffer for some great thing, and if you don't suffer as much, you don't get as great of a reward, is a broken mentality, because there's no premium version of salvation. There's no greater form of heaven. There's not like an excellent heaven and like a subpar heaven. You're either there or you're not. And when Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he's telling them this idea of all of these workers who at any different point in the day came and began to do the work, and all of them got the same reward, we have to recognize that there is no abundance of the same reward, that we're all getting the same thing. And he demonstrates this in the most perfect and beautiful way when we're going to jump forward a little bit in the story. This is Jesus on the cross. Spoiler alert, Jesus is going to die, but like the book's 2,000 years old, so you should have read it by now. So when Jesus is on the cross, he has this moment with people who are on the crosses next to him, where he says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is the first deathbed confessional, where a man is faced with the reality of the life he has lived, and he's called out to Jesus. And Jesus' response, moments before both of their deaths, is, today you will be with me in paradise. I was meeting with this Bible study a couple weeks ago, and I was just like answering random questions about life and faith and the Bible, et cetera. And by the way, like, if you ever want a pastor to come do that, we really do love just going and like sitting and answering like the craziest questions that you can throw at us. And they were operating as though they were like middle schoolers with just the most fun, out of the box questions ever. And I really had so much fun with them. And at one point, like we got to the point where it goes, okay, so do you believe in deathbed confessionals? And I was like, yeah, of course I do. Especially because like I have an example in scripture where this exists. And we were talking about, yeah, but what about like certain people that like, they don't deserve heaven, you know, could they get there? And these women did the very thing that like happens on any sort of internet argument, where they immediately ran to the example of Hitler. And I was like, whoa, how did we get here all of a sudden? I wasn't ready for this. And they were like, well, could Hitler be in heaven? And here's the deal. Yeah, that was the, I laughed, but they were serious. They were like, if Hitler had confessed before he died, does he get to go to heaven? And I was like, all right, so listen, Hitler committed some of the worst atrocities in human history. And like, we're not going to like say where he ranks in human atrocities throughout human history, because it's a weird ranking system to do in the middle of church service. But rest assured, like, he's up there. And the question is, all right, could he have ever atoned for anything? And my response is, all right, in this hypothetical, because I don't know if he did, so this is purely a hypothetical, let's say he has a moment like the thief on the cross. And he truly repents. He truly says, Christ, I am sorry. He truly says, Christ, you are king. He truly says, Christ, remember me when you go into paradise. Then yes. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that what we deserve is irrelevant to our proclaiming of Christ as King. So yes, in the hypothetical event that Hitler did this, yes, Hitler's going to be sitting at the same banquet table in heaven with you. And this woman said, so then you're telling me I have to eat with Hitler. And I said, no, I'm telling you, you get to. I'm telling you, you get to. Because as long as we bring into this approach our human understanding of what we deserve and don't deserve, this is never going to work. But if we approach it not in a human mentality, but we actually approach it in the mentality of a parent, it can start to make a little bit more sense. See, because if we retell the parable like this, let's imagine that you have one or more children. And you tell your children that they need to clean up their rooms or their playroom, etc. And one of the children listens, and they go start cleaning immediately. And the other one doesn't. And so you've got one cleaning by themselves for 15 minutes. And you've got one who didn't. And you look at them both and you say, listen, I told y'all, if you clean up, I'm going to bring you to go get ice cream. And one's listening and one's not. And then after 15 minutes, the other one joins in and they both clean together for 15 minutes. So you have one child who has cleaned for 30 minutes straight, and you have one child who has only cleaned for 15 minutes, and you load them into the car. Are you getting them both ice cream? I said that this morning to Arthur and Kim, and they're like, I don't know. And I was like, yes, you do. Get out of here with that nonsense. You're gonna let Ella Reese not get ice cream if Sam doesn't. Like, no. Of course you're gonna give them both ice cream. And when the other one gets upset, you're gonna look and say, listen, this is not a conversation that's gonna make sense, but I need you to know that I'm doing this out of a love that you will not be able to comprehend until one day you're as a parent. Yes, you did more. I'm not gonna argue that you didn't, but you both did what I asked. So you're both getting the reward. And so the question then, how then do we move ourselves into a posture that begins to make sense for this? How do we begin to operate in the same way that Christ did, knowing that, like, we don't all have places where we're the parent and there's children with ice cream? How then do we begin to have the same mentality? And for that, we go back to the Old Testament in the book of Micah. Where in Micah 6 it says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams and 10,000 of rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We think about the people taking advantage of Passover and making it seem as though you had to have these perfect sacrifices. What they were forgetting and what they were missing in the midst of all of that is that the idea of sacrificing to God was to show adoration and devotion unto God, was to show prioritization to God. The ultimate thing that we're truly being asked of all the way back to the Old Testament is that we act justly, that we love mercy, and that we walk humbly with God. If that's the posture that we can take on, this is how we begin to embrace who God has called us to be. This is how we begin to embrace the mentality that loves the landowner, who does not give what seems to make sense. See, I think about one of the greatest stories that has ever been told over the past couple hundred years. And that story began with a book called Les Miserables. And it then became a world-renowned musical that then became an incredible film. All right? And that film was so beautiful in the sense that, like, it was one of the few, like, musicals to movies that was actually really, really, really well done. Like, Hugh Jackman is not just Wolverine, but he's actually, like, one of the greatest, like, Broadway singers of our generation. And then you've got Anne Hathaway showing up for 15 minutes and crushing it and winning an Oscar. And, like, almost everybody in that film was exceptional, except for Russell Crowe, who was just garbage the entire time. Every time he's trying to sing, he's just like, it looks like he's yawning. It's absolutely terrible. But he plays such a critical character because you've got Hugh Jackman, who's Jean Valjean, and you've got Russell Crowe, who's supposed to be Javert. And I'm not going to call him that because he doesn't deserve to be named in the same breath. So he's Russell Crowe, and then you've got Jean Valjean. So Jean Valjean goes to prison for stealing a loaf of bread. And then he keeps trying to get out of prison to take care of his family. And his prison sentence keeps getting longer and longer. And Russell Crowe is one of the guards at that time, and when he finally gets out, he resorts to trying to steal from others because he can't find a job, and he resorts to making this new identity. And Russell Crowe pursues him the entirety of the story because he believes in a black and white understanding of justice, a black and white understanding of what you deserve. And so, through the entirety of Jean Valjean's story, he's trying to stay one step ahead of him. One step ahead. While also getting mixed up with, like, the French Revolution and all this other stuff. And what you need to know is that their conflict, their rivalry comes to this head when Russell Crowe ends up getting captured by the rebels. And they're ready to kill him. And Jean Valjean says, I'll do it. Don't worry. I'll take care of it. And instead of shooting him, he lets Russell Crowe go. And that mercy makes no sense on him. The idea that his hated nemesis, the entirety of his life, all of a sudden had mercy upon him and cared for him It broke his brain such that he literally threw himself into a river because he couldn't comprehend this idea that the world could operate off of a perceived understanding of what is just and what is good and what people deserve and what they don't deserve. And what Jean Valjean understood is that this is not a conversation of what you deserve and what you don't deserve, what you've done in your past and what you didn't do in your past. This is a conversation about what do you need and can I help provide it in this moment? And that's actually why I go back to Daniel Tiger, because there is this literal episode where the kids are all getting mad at each other because like one of them doesn't get what they felt like they deserved, and because another kid ended up getting it, and the teachers and the parents literally sit them down and say, being fair is about everyone getting what they need. Russell Crowe didn't need to be killed. He needed to be set free in that moment. Each of those workers in the parable needed the money to be able to buy food and take care of their families. And the truth is, you and I, as much as we have failed, as much as we have sinned against God and others, as much as we have hurt God and hurt others, what we deeply, truly need is God's redemption and God's salvation. And there's nothing that we can do to deserve it. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. This is something that God has said, I get to give it freely to you. This is my money, and I can give it away if I want. And the piece of that is this idea that God looks at us and realizes the very thing that we need more than anything else in our lives. And he says, I will give it to you. I will give you a methodology by which you can get there. And that's the point of this table. Because the idea of this table is that Jesus gathered his disciples together. And this was the very night in which Jesus was going to be betrayed. This was the very night in which his own disciples would deliver him into the hands of the people who would kill him, where his own disciples were going to reject knowing him, where his own disciples were going to abandon him. And he gathered those disciples who by every stretch of the imagination did not deserve to dine with Christ. And he shared with each of them this meal, where he said, this meal is my body and my blood given to you. Each and every one of you, all 12 of you, because it's what you need. Even the ones that don't think you deserve it, it is what you need, and that is why I'm giving it. Because he looked at all 12 of them, knowing that one was about to betray him, knowing that one was about to deny him, knowing that all of them were going to flee in fear, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat of this in remembrance of me. And he looked at those same disciples, all 12 of them, and he poured out a cup. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink of this as often as you do in remembrance of me. And so this is why we come forward for communion. To be reminded that Christ had put a seat for each and every one of us at the table, so that we might get the salvation and the forgiveness and the grace that we so desperately need. Will you pray with me? God, pour your Holy Spirit on us gathered here on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we might be the world, the body of Christ, redeemed by your blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we sit at your heavenly banquet amongst people that we think do not deserve to sit there, but we rejoice in the reality that each and every one of them that we eat with has proclaimed you as King and accepted your grace. By your Spirit, through your Son, and through your glory, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Will those assisting in communion come forward at this time? We serve communion by way of intinction. What that means is you're going to be given a piece of the bread, Lisa, the body of Christ broken for you. You're going to take that bread and you're going to dip it in the cup, the blood of Christ shed for you. You're going to take both elements together. We'll have gluten-free up here at the front so that all can partake. And I want to invite you to come forward in a posture of humility, in a posture where we get to recognize that the grace and the forgiveness that we experience in this table is not something we've done to earn. It's not something we've done to deserve, but it is the very thing that we need. And we allow it to nourish us and inspire us and encourage us to live with the same mercy, the same justice, and the same humility that Christ so deeply loved. Our ushers are directed to your station when we're ready.